Let's go to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at the parable Jesus Christ taught about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the issue here is this that we're going to read, where there's a rich man and there's Lazarus, and the rich man is in paradise and Lazarus is in this place of torment, is this literal or is this a parable? And there are Orthodox Christians who support their belief that when you die, you go immediately to a good place, heaven, or a place of torment. They support that belief by Luke chapter 16. But we're going to see that the majority of Christian commentators, even the majority of Orthodox Christian commentators who actually believe that when you die, your soul goes to heaven or to be in torment, don't believe that Luke 16 is literal, and there are reasons for that. As with any other section of Scripture, it's important that we understand the context. And so in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, we read, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed them." And so Christ then is talking, and the Pharisees are listening. And that becomes really important. And it becomes important because it was the Pharisees who believed that when a person died, their soul went immediately to a good place or a place of torment. Jesus never taught that, but the Pharisees believed that. And so what we see here in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, is exactly what the New Testament says to do. You know, the New Testament says, if you're around Jews, you become a Jew to try to convince them. If you're around Gentiles, you become like a Gentile to try to convince them. So you try to move in a medium that people understand. It doesn't mean that if you're around drunks, you become drunk. But if you're around drunks, you wouldn't put on a tuxedo and then try to go witness to them. You know, you might put on some jeans and a t-shirt and try to talk to them in a medium that they understood. And here Jesus Christ is doing that with the Pharisees. Let's read the record. Let's read the record and understand what it was we're dealing with, or what it is we're dealing with. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades," again, the Pharisees believed that in Sheol or in Hades, the soul wandered. It was a dark land. So Christ here, who never taught this in any other context, teaches it here when the Pharisees are his audience. "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the point of why Jesus Christ was speaking his parable. That even if someone rose from the dead, these hard-hearted Pharisees wouldn't believe. Now, we've just read this parable. People who assert that this is actual and not a parable have two major lines of arguments for that. First of all, they say Jesus didn't say it was a parable. And secondly, they say there's no other parable that Jesus taught that contains a proper name like Lazarus. Okay, so let's deal with these objections. First of all, there are many, many parables that Jesus Christ started without saying he's speaking a parable. I mean, just from Matthew alone, you have the parable of the workers in the field, which is Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. You have the parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28. You have the parable of the virgins, the wise and foolish virgins, starting in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. You have the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. So you've got a lot of parables, even in Matthew, that don't start with a parable. And that's just one of the four Gospels. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, also in Luke, like this parable, just simply opens, "There was a man." The parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16, verse 1 opens, "There was a rich man." And that's important. So let's go and take a look at that, because this is the same chapter as the parable we're dealing with. Chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager." So here's a parable called the parable of the dishonest manager. All the Christians I know of, every Christian commentary, all knows that this is a parable. Yet it starts without saying it's a parable. And look how it starts. "There was a rich man." Look how the parable that we're looking at in verse 19 starts. "There was a rich man." So in the same exact chapter, in the same exact context, there are two parables. Neither one of them specifically say it's a parable, and both of them start out exactly the same way. "There was a rich man." So the fact that there is nothing that says this was a parable doesn't mean it's a parable. Many, many of the parables start without anyone telling you that it's a parable, including the parable in this chapter, Luke 16, which starts the exact same way. So then what about the other question or objection, which says there's no parable that says that has a proper name, and this parable has a proper name, so it can't be a parable? Oh, well, come on, ladies and gentlemen. There's no rule book for parables. It's not like you can pick up a book that is the rule book of parables and there's something that says that a parable can't have a proper name. Parables have proper names all the time. Maybe there's no parable in the Bible that has the proper name of a person. But for example, let's take the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, we know that's a parable, but it mentions the city of Jerusalem by name. It mentions the city of Jericho by name. And by the way, that parable doesn't specifically say it's a parable either. It just simply opens with a man. So really, the only two objections to this being a parable are it doesn't say it's a parable, and many parables are like that, and it has a proper name. And the fact of the matter is, there are many parables with very specific details. Like, it'll talk about a man giving 10 talents, not just some money, to a servant. Or just read the parables and look for details. You'll see all kinds of very specific details in parables. It's important for you and I to realize that the majority of conservative and orthodox biblical scholars believe that the record of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable. Why is this important for us to understand? Because many of the people that I'm going to talk about right now, they believe that when you die, your soul goes to heaven. But they don't believe it because they say Luke 16 is not a parable. I mean, my goodness, such greats as Henry Alford, who did the Greek New Testament, Geoffrey Bromley, who was the editor of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Bullinger, who did the Companion Bible, Trent Butler, who's the editor of the Holman Bible Dictionary, Cross and Livingstone were the editors of the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, Dr. Hackett was the editor of Smith's Dictionary of the Bible, James Hastings did Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, Linsky did the interpretation of the Gospel of St. Luke, in fact, he did an entire New Testament commentary set, John Lightfoot, was a wonderful commentator and did a commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud and Hebraica. Watson Mills was the editor of Merker Dictionary of the Bible. Nickel was the editor of the Expositor's Greek New Testament. Alfred Plummer, the International Critical Commentary of the Gospel According to St. Luke. A.T. Robertson, one of the finest Greek grammarians in the last two centuries, some would say the finest, did word pictures in the New Testament. R.C. Trench did notes on the parables of our Lord. Klaus Westermann, the parable of Jesus in light of the Old Testament. The list goes on. I don't need to name any more. Many, many of these great men believed that the soul lived on after a person died. But they all say Luke chapter 16 is a parable, and so we have to ask ourselves, what is it in this that these great men would say, no, this is a parable? Oh, sure, there's conservative scholars, particularly those who read the Greek and Hebrew fluently, are very sensitive to context and structure, and so they pick up on the fact that this is in the context and has the same structure of other parables. But more than that, this parable presents a real problem if you believe that it's literal, because it portrays a picture of the saved being in communication with those who are in torment and being completely unemotionally involved by it. I don't know about you, but seeing people in pain is hard on me. It's very hard on me. You know, I have been here now around the hospital for some 2 months while I've been taking care of my son, and I have seen a lot of people in pain, some in very, very excruciating pain in spite of the fact that they're being given very, very high-power painkillers. And I'll tell you, it's tough on me. And we live in a culture that does not tolerate torture. We live in a culture that we won't torture criminals to get information, even when we know that criminal holds information that could maybe even save lives. And yet, even in those circumstances, we absolutely say, no, torture is wrong. So is it really going to be that we who are saved are going to be enjoying the blisses of paradise forever while people just a little distance away are being tormented eternally, and they're screaming and they're crying and they're yelling out to us and we're completely unaffected by this? No, come on, no. That's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way I picture enjoying everlasting life. Looking across a little gulf, I went to the zoo yesterday and we looked across some of the cages, you know, like the bear cage and the buffalo cage and this and that and the other thing, and there's that little space between the path that you're walking on and where the zoo animals are, so you can't hurt them and they can't hurt you. And here we'd be in paradise and we're looking across this little gulf to these people who are crying out for us and they're in torment and they're going to be in torment forever, and somehow or other we're okay with that. There's a reason that Christian conservative scholars look at this and say it's a parable. It fit the theology of the Pharisees, who were the audience in this case. It certainly does not fit what we know about our loving Heavenly Father and the theology of the Bible. Luke 16 is not literal. People are not tormented in hell forever talking to those people who are saved and in paradise. Let's move on to the next verse. Well, please turn with me to Luke 23:43. We're going to be looking at what Jesus Christ said to a criminal on the cross. And here's a verse that has been used by many Christians to show that when a person dies, they go immediately to heaven or hell. Let's just read the verse, Luke 23:43. It says, "And he, Jesus, said to him, the criminal, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And admittedly, the way this verse is punctuated in English, it would indicate that the criminal was going to go to paradise that day. But what I'd like to assert is that the commas in this verse are wrongly placed. Now, if you know anything about the Greek text and the Hebrew text, you know that the original text had no punctuation whatsoever. It had no commas, no periods, no semicolons, no quotation marks, no capitalization, and in fact, it didn't even have spaces between the words or between the sentences. So all the periods that you see in the Bible, all the capitalization that you see in the Bible, all the commas that you see in the Bible, they're all added by man to help us understand. And when they are added correctly, they do help us understand. And when they are added incorrectly, they lead us into error. And in this verse, I would like to assert that the commas are added incorrectly. I believe that the comma should be after the word today and not before, and that the verse should read, "Truly," or "Verily, I say to you today, you will in the future be with me in paradise." Now the question would be, is there any indication that people spoke that way? And the answer is yes, there is. In many languages, including Hebrew, Greek, and English, words that we normally think of as being time words are often used for emphasis. This happens with the word now all the time. And you can grab a concordance and look at the word now, and you'll see that many of the times it occurs for emphasis and not to indicate time at all. For a little while in my life, I was a high school substitute teacher. And if the class got very unruly, I might say, "Now class, listen up. What's the purpose of the now in that sentence? Now class, listen up." Does it mean that if I hadn't said now, the people might have thought they were supposed to have listened up at some other time? No, of course not. It's just an emphasis word. That's all it is. And if, like I say, if you grab a concordance and look up the word now, you'll see that the word now is used that way in Greek as well as in English, and in Hebrew as well as in Greek and English. And there are other time words that are used the same way. And today is one of them. Today is much more rarely used that way. But for example, let's go to Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Here's Joshua. He's in one of his final speeches to the people of Israel. He's going to step out of leadership. And in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 23, if we read it the way it's punctuated in the ESV, it says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth," meaning I'm going the way of all the earth, I'm going to die. The problem with the way this verse is punctuated in the ESV is it makes it say that Joshua was going to die that day, just like Luke 23:43 would seem to say that Jesus was telling the criminal he would be in paradise that very day. And as with Luke, so with Joshua, the comma is in the wrong place. Joshua did not die the day he made this speech. The book of Joshua very clearly indicates he went to live on after that. So Joshua is using the word today exactly the way Jesus used the word today. And we should punctuate Joshua 23:14, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." We would translate this loosely into, "Listen up, Israel. I'm going to die, and so you've got to walk right before the Lord." Similarly, in a very important statement from Jesus to the malefactor, he said, "Verily I say unto you today." Make no mistake here. I'm not in error here, Mr. Criminal. I'm going to talk to you about your everlasting future. "Behold, this day I say to you today, you will be in the future with me in paradise." Now, if we look at the context, this will become clearer. Look at Luke 23:42. Verse 42 of Luke 23 says, "And he," the criminal, "said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Ladies and gentlemen, that's the context here. The kingdom. The criminal here understood about Jesus Christ's message. He understood what it meant that the kingdom would come to earth, that Jesus would come down and reconquer the earth and take it back for God and for God's people and then turn it into a paradise, and that Christ, his kingdom, would be on earth. The criminal here wasn't in doubt about what was going to happen. He was on a cross. He was going to die. He knew it. But he knew that coming in the future would be God's kingdom. I don't know whether he heard it from Jesus Christ, where he read it out of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, whether he picked it up from John the Baptist, but he knew that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, was going to be established on earth, and that was going to be the kingdom. And so what did he say? He said, I'm dying now, but Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, I'd like to be in the resurrection of the just at the start of the kingdom. Remember, we read that in Revelation 20. And then be with you for your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did he believe that the kingdom was there in any way at all? No. When the kingdom comes to earth, we'll all know it. Christ will ride down from heaven on his white horse, Revelation chapter 19, fight the battle of Armageddon. The devil and his demons will be changed. There'll be the first resurrection and the sheep and goat judgment, both of which we've seen and read about. And Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. And then all the prophecies that we read in the Old Testament about the kingdom will be fulfilled. There will be no war. There will be no sickness. There'll be more food than every single person that can eat. The wine will flow down from the mountains. It's going to be a wonderful place on earth, and Jesus Christ will reign as king out of Jerusalem. Amen. That's going to be the kingdom on earth. That's the hope that this criminal was looking forward to, being in this wonderful place. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Powerful testimony of truth here. And I love what Jesus Christ said, because he could have simply looked at him and said, I will, or you'll be saved. But I think that Christ's answer shows the mercy and the love and the heart that Jesus Christ has for people. If he'd have so much said, you know, you will be saved, or you will be with me, that would have been wonderful. That would have been great. But you know something? Jesus Christ died first. Those men suffered on after Jesus Christ died through horrible pain. You're aware that we get our word excruciate from the Latin, excrucis, off of the cross. You know, they're in excruciating pain on the cross. What does this man have to look forward to? Jesus Christ looked at him and said, you will be with me in paradise. And that would have struck a heart chord with the man, because paradoses is the Greek of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. Remember when it talked about the Garden of Eden in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, that's paradoses. And then, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, and then later on it's used in Corinthians, and it's used in the book of Revelation when the kingdom is set up on earth, that it's paradise. And I can tell you, this man's being crucified. His life wasn't very pretty. We don't know why the Romans were crucifying him. We know the Bible calls him a criminal. He may have been a criminal. He believed in Jesus Christ, and he believed the kingdom was coming, and he'd had a tough life, and Jesus didn't excuse his behavior. But he said, sir, you've got something better to look forward to, because you are going to be with me in paradise when my kingdom comes on earth. Absolutely. And then we know also that neither Jesus nor this criminal went to paradise that day. The kingdom didn't come that day. I mean, even in Acts 1, after Christ was dead, buried, raised from the dead, before he ascended, disciples came to him and said, are you now going to establish the kingdom? The kingdom, paradise, didn't come that day. And when Jesus Christ died, Scripture universally testifies that he is in the ground, in the grave, not in paradise. Paradise will come later when Christ conquers the earth. So Luke 23:43, translated properly, is a beautiful expression of Christ's heart for mankind. That he wouldn't look at this criminal and just simply say, yeah, you'll be saved. But he wanted him to really get it. And he said in the most profound language he could use, truly I say to you today, you will in the future be with me in the paradise on earth. Look forward to that in these last few hours that you have to live. And then Christ died. Hours later, the man died. That is the heart of our loving Savior. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. We're going to be starting in verse 8. And here's a verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that has been used by many to say that when a Christian dies, that Christian immediately goes to be with the Lord. But I think what we're going to very clearly see is that is not at all what the verse is saying. Now again, we've seen many, many clear verses that indicate when a Christian dies, they're dead, and they are awaiting the rapture, at which point their bodies will be changed, they will be given a new spiritual, everlasting body, and then we will live forever in that body with the Lord. But let's read the verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and it says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And so people read this verse and they say, oh, wow, it says that when we're away from the body, we're at home with the Lord. No, it doesn't say that. Let's read carefully. The Apostle Paul says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Okay, then we've got to learn, what are we talking about? At what point is a Christian home with the Lord? A Christian is home with the Lord when the rapture occurs. That's when Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, shouts, blows the trumpets. The people, the Christians who are alive, immediately change and get a brand new body. For the dead, the graves are opened, then the dead come up out of the graves in brand new bodies. That's when we are home with the Lord. And what's the Apostle Paul saying? The Apostle Paul is saying, look, I'm living a tough life. I'm burdened. Things are rough on me. And they were. If you read the life of the Apostle Paul, he had a very, very challenging life. And he said that we would rather be away from this body and home with the Lord in our new body, which happens at the rapture. And I'll tell you, I know a lot of Christians that are in exactly this position. I know a lot of Christians whose lives are very much a challenge. They're very much challenged by health problems or financial problems or family problems, and they very much want to be away from the body and home with the Lord. But they know that it doesn't happen at their death. It will happen at the rapture. Now, let's read the entire context and make sure that we're right in this. Let's pay attention to the entire context, because as I have studied the Word and taught the Word for years now and talked with many other Christians, one of the problems that we have in Christianity is that people don't read verses in their context. First of all, they don't read them accurately, and secondly, they don't read them in their context. It's important that you and I be able to make verses fit in their entire context. And as Christians, ladies and gentlemen, let me set forth a call to all of us to do more Bible reading. If we're only reading the Bible 10, 15, 20 minutes a week, maybe a half an hour a week, if that, we're not going to understand the Bible very well. You and I have to be better than that. We have to spend more time in God's Word, working to read it, to make it part of our lives, to live it out, to really understand it. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is using some metaphorical language. He says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home..." So what's he doing here? He's calling my body a tent. That is a perfect analogy in the biblical world, because it's just like my body. You have a tent and you go and you set it up for a little bit of time and then you take it down. And that's exactly the way the body is. You're born, you're set up on earth for a little bit of time, and then you're taken down. You know, you look at the Bedouin Arabs and there's a big tent encampment one place, and you go out there a week later and you look and man, there's not a tent in sight. And it's the same with the human body. Sure, you look around at people and then you come back 50 years, look around the landscape, the whole landscape has changed. The tents have been plucked up and moved and they're different. New tents are there, old tents are gone. And so it's a beautiful metaphor to call the human body a tent. And so he says, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we know that, and we know that because it's promised in the Word of God. Notice that he's saying a house not made with hands. We're not talking here about, and the Apostle Paul is not speaking of, when a person dies, their soul goes to be with God. He's talking about having a tent and having a house. It's a body. And when do we get our new body? Well, this is in 2 Corinthians. Paul just wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was when they got up from the ground that they died immortal, they died perishable, they died weak, but they got up powerful, they got up immortal, they got up strong. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 15? He's talking about the new body and all the things, and he says, boy, I'll tell you what, we have a promise about another house that's not made with human hands, and it's going to be everlasting, and it's in the heavens, absolutely, because the rapture occurs and takes us into heaven. Eventually, we'll come back down to earth. Verse 2, for in this tent, in the tent I'm living in now, my body, we groan. Yeah, I'm groaning. You're probably groaning. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul was groaning, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Absolutely. This is hoping for the rapture, ladies and gentlemen. This is Christians saying, God, how long before the rapture occurs? How long do I put up with this tent and the burdens associated with this life before the rapture occurs and I get my brand new heavenly dwelling? Verse 3, beautiful verse. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, we need to read this and understand what it's saying, ladies and gentlemen. The Apostle Paul is saying that in this life we have a tent. It's made with hands, and it can be folded up and taken down. It's very temporary. We're promised a house from heaven, that we'd be clothed with a house from heaven, and that house is our new heavenly body. And he says, verse 2, when we're in this tent, let's read this and get it for real. When we're in this tent, we're grown and we're longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. But let me ask you a question. What happens to you and I if we die and the rapture hasn't occurred yet? We're in this tent, our earthly home, our fleshly body. The rapture doesn't occur and we die. What happens then? We're dead. We're gone. We're awaiting the resurrection. We don't have our house from heaven. We don't have our tent on the earth. We're not clothed with anything. We're naked. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, we're groaning in this tent now. We're longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting that on, we won't be found naked, meaning we won't die. If the rapture doesn't come in the span of our natural life, we will die and we will be found naked. Absolutely. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, our earthly body, we groan, being burdened. And I don't know about you, but I have burdens in my life. I'm sure you have burdens in your life. The Apostle Paul here is writing, he has burdens in his life. Does that mean we just want to die? In spite of the burdens of my life, I like life. I want to live. I want to have the opportunity to serve God and bless others and make an impact for God on this earth. And so the Apostle Paul writes in verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. I don't want to be naked. I don't want to die. It's not that we're so burdened, we want to die. He's clearly saying that. But instead, that we would be further clothed. Wow, when does that happen? Well, we learn from the scope of Scripture. That happens at the rapture. I'll tell you what, right now I'm clothed. It's called flesh. It's not the best, but it's all I've got. What am I really looking for? I'm really looking to be further clothed with that spiritual, powerful body that's going to be on me when the Lord comes back. And that's what the Apostle Paul's writing here. He says, look, well, you know, right now where I'm groaning, I'm burdened. Yeah, life is tough, but it's not that I'd be unclothed, naked, dead, but I want to be further clothed, amen, when the rapture comes, so that that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Is he talking about when we die, our soul goes to heaven? No, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about getting a new body when the rapture occurs, which we read about in Thessalonians and many other verses. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And that's exactly right. You and I have been prepared to live everlastingly. You bet we have. Verse 6, And then I love this. He says, so we're always of good courage. And we should be, because we have the promise of everlasting life. He goes on to write, we know that while we're at home in the body, okay, that's our flesh body, we're away from the Lord. Sure, because when the Lord comes back, we're going to get a new body. So he says, we know that as long as I'm in this flesh body, I'm away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we have faith in the promises of God that he will replace this mortal body with an immortal body, this perishable body with an imperishable body, this weak body with a powerful body, this psychikos, soul-driven body, with a pneumatikos, a spirit-driven body. Amen. And I walk by faith in those promises. God spoke, and I walk by faith. I don't look at this flesh body. I look at the promises of God and know what's coming in the future. Praise the Lord. Verse 8, he says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Me too, hello. Yeah, I'd rather be away from this body and present with the Lord, which I know will happen at the rapture. It doesn't happen at my death. Paul doesn't say it happens at death. He says when you die, you're naked. He says when you die, you're unclothed. In verse 3, he called it naked. In verse 4, he called it unclothed. When you die, you're naked, you're unclothed, you're dead. You're not powerful and clothed with a body from heaven. You're all naked in the grave. It's terrible. So what's the Apostle Paul say in verse 8? He says, I'd rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord in my brand new body. You bet. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Verse 9, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And that's right. No matter what state we're in, we're always trying to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So, ladies and gentlemen, what is this verse talking about? Away from the body and in the presence of the Lord, it's talking about the rapture. And it's in the rapture that the human body is completely changed. And if a person did not live until the rapture, all the Christians that are dead and in the ground, they are unclothed, they are naked. They still have the promise of the rapture, and they will be clothed upon with their heavenly body, their heavenly tabernacle, their heavenly house, which will be one that will last forever. This is a great promise that we can look forward to. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, please. And we're going to be looking at another verse that has been used to assert that when a person dies, they go to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And verse 21, Philippians 1:21 is that verse. Here's the verse, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so people read that one verse, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and then they say, you know, when a person dies, they are in the presence of Christ, so that is a gain to them. And again, ladies and gentlemen, it's very important to remember that you can't take a verse out of context. You can't divorce a verse from the scope of Scripture. Now, we've seen very clearly over and over again from the scope of Scripture that when a person dies, they're dead. And it's not a gain. In fact, we just got finished reading in Corinthians where Paul said, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be unclothed. I don't want to die. And death doesn't bring us in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, death is an enemy. But here the Apostle Paul says, if he lives, it's Christ, and if he dies, it's gain. Can we learn from the context what he is speaking about? Yes, we can. First of all, we're reading in Philippians. Philippians is what is referred to as a prison epistle. The Apostle Paul was arrested, and he was taken to Rome, where he was in chains. And from prison in Rome, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and some other letters. Now, what looked like it was going to be a really horrible thing for Christianity turned out in many ways for gain. What it looked like that Paul being thrown into prison was going to be a terrible blow to Christianity. And it was in some ways, but in many other ways it actually helped advance the gospel. And he writes about this. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now you can imagine the Philippians getting this and reading it and going, "Wow, really? We hadn't thought of it that way." Because, you know, normally you think of the Apostle Paul in Rome in jail and you're like, "Oh man, if he was out traveling, teaching, witnessing, it would have been so powerful. He could come and visit and teach us the word." But he writes to them and he says, "I want you to know that what's happened to me, being thrown in prison here, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." And so as Paul was in prison there in Rome, it became well known that Paul was in prison for Christ. People started asking questions. People started raising eyebrows. And the word of God got an audience that it wasn't otherwise getting. Verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know, we saw that when we studied that verse that Jesus Christ taught about not being afraid of man. So many Christians are hemmed in by their own fear of what people can do. And then here's this great leader, the Apostle Paul, he's thrown in prison, and people are caused to think, like, "Is that your best shot? You're going to throw me in prison?" You know what? That is man's best shot. The best man's going to be able to do, threaten me, throw me in prison, maybe kill me. But let me tell you, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to speak. And a lot of people, that's exactly the effect it had. You know, instead of, "Wow, Paul's in jail, it's really hurting the gospel. Paul's in jail, that's their best shot. Man, I'm going to get out there and speak." And that's precisely what he says here, that through my imprisonment, many are more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, he says, "Well, some preach because of envy and rivalry." But verse 18, he says, "What then? That in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Verse, and he goes on, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Christ is going to be honored whether I live, in which case I will preach and teach, or by my death, which I would die an honorable death before the Lord, and many others would be emboldened to speak the word of God. I don't remember which one of the church fathers said it, but I know when I took church history in Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and had to study church history, there was one of the church fathers, and he was talking about the Roman persecution and how the Romans would kill Christians, and it never did any good because more and more and more of them popped up. And he said, "The blood of the Christians is seed." And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul felt, boy. He said, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He'd already seen, you know, the church has gained by my being in prison. So he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Is he talking about his own gain? Like, if I die, I'm going to be in heaven? No, it's not even in the context. That's off the radar scope. What he's talking about here is the gain of Christ in the church, that people are emboldened to speak. And he says, you know, Christ is going to be honored by my life or by my death. And if I live, it's Christ. And if I die, he's still going to win. There's still going to be gain. Not my personal gain, me going to heaven, but gain in the church. That's the context. That's what's going on here. Verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." And that's exactly what he did, by the way. He got out of prison and he went into the labor of the Lord like he'd continued. He says, "Which I shall choose, I cannot tell," because he didn't know what was going to happen to him. Verse 23, "I am hard pressed between the two." And that's exactly right. I mean, any time that it comes to personal sacrifice, ladies and gentlemen, you're hard-pressed. It's just like, "Paul, do you want to go to prison which will advance the gospel in a way, or do you want to be out of prison, in which case you can labor for the Lord in other ways? That's a really tough decision. Well, Paul, if you live, you'll fruitfully serve the Lord. If you die, there'll be gain in the church in other ways. Well, that's a tough choice because you're talking about your life. So the Apostle Paul writes about that, which I choose. I can't tell. And of course, that choice was for him when they let him out of jail. And so verse 23 writes, I'm hard pressed between the two. You know, I'm hard pressed whether my life or my death would further the gospel the most. But I like then what he says, my desire, what I'd really like to happen, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And by the way, the word depart here is very important. You see, when it says depart, he's not talking about just dying. Remember, he had just said, verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. Then he comes up and he says, my desire is to depart. Well, the two he was hard pressed between were living for Christ or dying, which would advance the cause of Christ. But he said, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. Well, now, wait a minute. If he's got a decision here that's far better, then it's different than the two. Remember, he says, well, I can live for Christ and serve, or my death will further the cause of Christ. And wow, that's a tough decision. If one of those were far better than the other, it wouldn't be a tough decision. So this thing that is far better is a third possibility. And that's what we need to be aware of in the context. He said, now I got two choices here. I can live and serve Christ, or I can die, in which case the church will gain. And that's a tough decision, and I'm hard pressed between that decision. But let me tell you about a third decision that is far better, that's my desire. And that's to depart and be with Christ. And when does that happen? At the rapture. You bet it does. You know, Paul is down there on earth and he's thinking, oh man, I can get back into work, but it's tough and it's hard. Or I can die and the church will gain, but then I lose my life. Oh man, how do you even approach that decision? And then he says, but I'll tell you what, I've got a possibility that's far better. Yeah, depart and be with Christ. You bet, at the rapture. And then he says, well, but to be here in the flesh, that's more necessary. And so that's the way we need to look at this. And this life is our life, and we have it to serve. But it's not wrong to think about the rapture of the church, to think about our new, powerful, spiritual bodies, and to think about how much better it's going to be when Christ comes back. Yes, does sometimes the church gain when somebody, a great person who's martyred? Yes, sometimes the church does gain. But the far better thing would be if Jesus Christ would come back and rapture the church, and this age as we know it would come to an end. Well, now we've come to the end of our seminar on death and resurrection to life, and there were so many interesting and helpful points, it's hard to know exactly how to summarize it. One thing we've clearly seen is the contest between God and the devil. How God has said, your life is important, and at the end of life is death, like he said to Adam, you will surely die. And how the devil comes along and he's trying to convince people so hard that you don't die when you die, that there's something that lives on. And then you can see why the devil so supports that, because it allows him to do all of his demonic manifestations and apparitions and appearings and ghosts and stuff, and people are confused and they wonder what's going on. Where if we knew the truth, if Christians just knew the truth, things would be real simple. You see something in the spiritual realm, it's either an angel or a vision from God, or it's something demonic. And if it's demonic, we've got to use the authority of the name of Jesus Christ and take spiritual control of the situation and break the power of the demon. And all this being haunted and ghosts and stuff would all be seen for what it really is. You know, just demonic powers trying to scare people. And in this seminar, we've seen how important life is, that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Our life is so important. Don't give up your life. Death is an enemy. It's a dead end. There's nothing there. There's no existence. It doesn't bring you into the presence of Jesus. And we've seen how important it is to look forward to the rapture, because that's when those who are dead, the Christians who are dead, will be given life, and the resurrections, when the dead believers, when the dead people will be given life. That the resurrections are when the dead are given life again. And we've seen how serious this life really is, because there will be a judgment for each and every person in the future, and people will be judged according to what they have done. So we need to use this life wisely and dedicate it to God and to Christ, and use our time for His purposes, because that will be the way that we will both bless people here on earth and truly love people here on earth, and also love ourselves and set ourselves up for success and to be able to reign with Christ. So what's the truth of Scripture? The truth of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, is that this life is a gift to us from God, and it's not permanent. This life is not permanent. And when we die, we are dead. Our body's dead, our soul's gone, our spirit has gone back to God's great reservoir of spirit. We are not alive in any form. But then we have the promise of the resurrection, when we will be given life, everlasting life, to be with God, His Son Jesus Christ, and each other. What a wonderful time that's going to be. God bless you.